Our Heavenly Father, we once again come to your word, and as we come to study it and consider what it's saying, we do pray that, like the psalmist said, that we would be strengthened by the study of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. It's page 1679. We're looking at verses 10, 11, and 12. And they form part of a section which starts at 10 and sort of finish around verse 20, which is probably one of the most famous sections in the book of Ephesians. So we'll possibly take a few more weeks than normal to get through this. I'll try and speed it up if I can. But we're going to try and look at this whole idea of the spiritual war Christians are in, and just how God preserves us and keeps us. Now, World War II began in 1939, and Germany really invaded Poland. This is what brought England and France into the war, and it went and it became escalated. And from virtually 1939 to 41, even though England and France were involved, Germany really had the wind in their sails, and they just kept on marching through Europe, winning one country after the other. By 1941, though, they decided to take on Russia. I don't know if you know any Russians, but if you do, you know that was his mistake. Because in 1943, just a couple of years later, they got to Stalingrad and lost. That was their first defeat. At the same time, the Allies had planned, the French and the British had planned to attack Italy and dislodge one of Germany's allies. And they had victory, but it went back and forward all the way to 1945. So whilst the Italians in turmoil, whilst in the north of Russia, is driving them back a little bit. In 1944, the Allies, once again with America's help this time, decided to land in Normandy in France. And once again, it was a fierce battle. And at the end of the battle, the Allies got control of the beaches in France. As you know, this week, it was celebrated D-Day. And D-Day is what is considered the turn of the battle. After that, from almost every angle, whether you go from the north or the south, or the east or the west, Germany was starting to retreat. Now, between D-Day and VE Day, there was still war going on. Even though the Allies knew they had won, the Allies could not throw a party. They could not think of slowing down at all. In fact, in their minds, there was no desire for a truce or any kind of even temporary ceasefire. What they wanted to do was keep on marching until the job was completely done. VE Day, of course, is 8th of May, 1945, and that's the day the war ended. So this one year, between knowing you've won and actually winning, the war was just carrying on. And it's so like that with the Christian life. D-Day for us is the cross, isn't it? When Jesus died and accomplished a complete victory. But as we are still in a battle right until we get to VE Day for us, which is the return of the Lord Jesus. Our job today is to continue fighting and continue fighting with Satan and his forces until we reach that day. As we get to Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 20, we're going to see a description of that battle. In this time between the cross and the return, this battle is described so clearly for us so that there will be no room for complacency. There will be no thought in your mind that we should have a temporary truce or some kind of ceasefire. Instead, you're going to, if you read and study and believe these passages, realize you should be alert. You should be joining the war. You should be obsessed, in fact, with fighting with Satan from now to your dying day, or until Christ returns. Now, the first thing we pick up from our passage is that we are at war. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, if you're visiting with us, you know they if you're visiting with us, you don't know possibly, but if you've been with us, you know that they describe incredible blessings that come to the Christian. These are blessings that we inherit as a result of being brought into the kingdom of God. They're also blessings we experience because we are united to Christ. In Jesus, if you're a Christian, you were chosen before the foundation of the world, you've been adopted into God's family. You've received forgiveness of sins, and you've been accepted into God's family. All that is what God has done for you. At the same time, though, God has sent His Spirit to make you alive, and your life has changed radically. That's not something that God has done for you, something God is doing in you, and done very much to change you. You've been now brought into this community. You were in some other community before, but now you're in a new community, the church. And we all come from different backgrounds, don't we? We come from different countries. We have different ages, different genders. We were educated differently. We have different jobs. But the gospel grabs us from all these different corners of the earth and then converts us and unites us not only to Jesus but to one another. That's chapters 4 and 5. And the unity he speaks of in chapters 4 and 5 is remarkable. It's really hard to explain. We know it. We experience it as we mix with one another. It's quite organic. It's so powerful, though, the unity permeates through a local church like this, where you come on Sunday, you have a Bible study, and you consider the truth, and instantly you're talking to one another, and you're thinking, boy, that's interesting, I didn't know that, or this is what I learned, or something like that. It just gets you, your mind going, and you start wanting to talk to fellow Christians about truth. But it then goes into your marriages, it goes into your homes, it goes into your workplace. And this is what we've been considering. And if you're a Christian, you should be now under the clear conclusion that if Jesus Christ has done work to cause you to submit to Him, He's going to eventually conquer every single part of your life. There's no part of your life that's going to be yours. There's going to be no more me time. It's all Jesus. We've been studying that in Deuteronomy as well. As he says, life in the land. First, he says, your worship has to be sorted out. Then your work has to be sorted out. And he goes through all these different areas of life that have to be sorted out because basically God wants to be first in every part of your life. Well, he's finished that at the end of, say, Ephesians 5. And imagine you're the Apostle Paul and you've got to now write Ephesians 6. He's finished at, say, the Ephesians 6, verse 9. And you're the Apostle Paul and now you've got to work out what to say next. How should I wrap this all up? And perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I wonder how I would do that. And maybe I would say to people, well, if God has converted you, and if He has changed you, and if He has united you, well, from now on, it's live happily ever after. All you have to do is cooperate with Jesus, and it's going to be smooth sailing all the way to heaven. And yet when we read verses 10 to 20, we find that Paul has nothing about living happily ever after. He says nothing about smooth sailing to heaven. Instead, he tells you you've signed up for war. You've entered into the battle. And his illustration, after talking about all this peace, all this unity, all this love in your marriage, and wonderful parenting and submission of kids, 10 to 13, look at the language, some of the words. For instance, be strong, power of his might, the whole armour of God. Stand against the wiles or schemes. Wrestle. It's not war, it's a wrestling match. These are not words of peace, they're not words of rest. They're not peace of bonding as a united bunch. No, this is strenuous effort. This is constant struggle. There's no let up here at all. The picture is opposition. The picture is a wrestling match. The picture is being in a war. If you'd really understand it if you were either in the Ukraine or if you were in Palestine. When I was 18, I went into the Army Reserve. And the Army Reserve, as most of you know, is only part-time. Nevertheless, we're given a uniform and we're taught how to clean it and then iron it and wear it a certain way. We're given shoes, and you can't polish the shoes the way you want to. You have to polish it the way you were told to polish it. You had standards for your hairstyle. You had standards for any jewellery you decided to wear. And if you even wanted to behave a certain way when you were not at the Army Reserve, and you decided to act in a way that was contrary to what they let you, you'd be chucked out of the army. You learned how to march. You learned how to use a rifle, a machine gun. You learned how to read a map, to work a radio, and you even learned to prepare food and conserve food when you were eating it so that you would not run out of food and water. The best way I can describe it is interesting. But you were really only on duty for 2 hours, and in those 2 hours on Mondays, every Monday you marched. You marched, and then just when you thought you got marching under your belt, you marched again. And then once a month on Saturday, you were there for 8 hours, and you did different drills in 8 hours. And then once a year for 2 weeks, you went on camp. And in that time you were in a mock battle where you had an enemy you had to try and conquer. The rest of the time was yours. You could do whatever you wanted. Some people worked, some people went to uni, etc., etc. I never went to war in the Army Reserve. The only danger I exposed myself to was hurting myself in training, really. And the only enemy I really had all through those years was the sergeant, who made me do push-ups every time I mucked up. Folks, this is not what Paul had in mind. But Paul is picturing a soldier at war. He's seeing someone who's always alert. There's no downtime. It's not 2 hours a week. He's governed by this desire and this plan to just make sure he survives against a deadly enemy. The soldier will plan what he's going to eat, what he's going to drink, when he must walk, when he must sleep, when he must run, when he must stand, when he must fight. And all of this with one goal in mind, and the one goal is to defeat his enemy and win the war. He will sacrifice his meals. He will sacrifice sleep. He will miss rest and comfort. And he does all of this to survive. He will endure sweat, aches, hunger, thirst, and exhaustion. And just when you think he's getting along fine, what he never speaks about is the fact that he feels fear every day. He knows his enemy is out to kill him. He knows that any slackness in this time is going to be his ruin. The enemy is always on the joke, and he could come at any time. Folks, we're finding in this text the enemy is not just cunning, but he's strong and he's ruthless. This is the picture of the Christian life. I don't think you would have come up with that picture if I told you to describe the Christian life to your friend. You would say, maybe, it's just like a hobby. Just 1 hour on a Sunday, that's all it is. It's nothing much more. A bit like the the Army Reserve, every now and then you might get one day a month. What we should be thinking about is being clear. There are many benefits and privileges to being in God's kingdom. But once you sign up, you are enlisted in a war. It's not being a citizen of Ukraine or Palestine. You have to defend your country. Now the enemy, and that's a topic of its own, isn't it? I could spend another sermon just on the enemy. He's an enemy of a different kind. And we're told in verses 10 to 11, and he's the devil. Let me read verses 10 to 11. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Yeah, we're not told much about the devil here. We're not given a CV. There's no resume for us to read. We can't even go outside the Bible or go outside this building and ask around and say, tell me something about the devil. If you do, you'll find he's generally denied. If you go home and turn on the TV, you'll find he's a fictional character. Harry Potter, for instance. If you go and watch Harry Potter, will tell you there are good witches, there are bad witches, good warlocks, bad warlocks. There are good and bad forces in this world. Quite frankly, though, watch the story because it's fun, it's fictional, it's entertainment. The Bible's description of the devil, though, is in stark contrast to that, isn't it? There's no flippant view about the Bible, about the devil in the Bible. He's a real person. We must take him seriously, and he's an enemy. He's an enemy that wants to pull you down. He wants to make sure you give up, that you give up being a Christian. And Paul makes us aware that Satan's whole posture against you is antagonistic. He wants to attack you. And the whole context of Ephesians, when we come to Ephesians 6, tells us that on the one hand, God is building communities, he's building a church or local churches, he's building families, he's building workplaces, and communities are being transformed, or societies are being transformed, but the devil, on the other hand, has a plan to tear it all down. He will not be satisfied unless he destroys it all. And so, folks, in the first place, you are at war with the enemy. In the second place, the war is a spiritual war. Now, the devil is cunning because we're told that. He warns, for instance, in verse 11, about the wiles of the devil. And that word wiles is not a common word today. It's not a modern word. It really just means the word method. It can mean a good or a bad. It can have a good or a bad meaning to it. So, for instance, if I was to say, this person has a method about how they go to war, and they had a method about how they were going to win their war, or they planned a strategy on how they would win a war, we would be speaking in the positive. But our context is actually taking it in the negative, obviously, in a very bad sense. He's saying the devil is cunning. He's crooked. And he is constantly devising a scheme to make sure he deceives you and me. You're supposed to picture a crafty enemy, someone who is constantly plotting and finding a whole range of different tactics and hoping that one tactic will land and one tactic will tear you apart, one tactic will drag you down. He's only got one goal. He watches whatever God builds and he wants to then tear it down. And it all started from the beginning, didn't it? A perfectly good creation, and Satan came as a serpent, a slippery serpent. Basically, he conned Adam, and Adam made a decision that brought chaos into the world, really, until God had to reverse it. The Bible tells us more about adapted the devil's strategies if you look around in the Bible. I'll just give you a few. For instance, the roaring lion. He comes as a roaring lion to persecute Christians. 1 Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." Paul says he doesn't come as a roaring lion, he comes as an angel of light. When he comes to as a false teacher, 2 Corinthians, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." Jesus warned about the same thing, didn't he? He said Satan and his agents will come into churches like ours, and they'll come looking like sheep, but it's really just sheep's clothing underneath their wolves. And then Paul in Ephesians, just the book we're in, has already told us he's controlling the whole world. And notice how powerful he is. In Ephesians 2, he says to Christians, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Our walk was best described as following the lusts of our flesh, the fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." You can go on. He's the prince of the power of the air, controlling the whole lot. He's no ordinary enemy. This is no ordinary war. This is not a physical war. This is a spiritual war. And verse 12 of our passage makes it so clear. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So in one sense, our battle is not with people. It's really with spiritual beings. People do get involved because Satan uses people like unwitting tools to do his bidding. That they become his agents and they're unaware of how much damage they're doing to the Church of God. There's a sense in which often people will mock or attack God and his kingdom, and they're totally clueless that they're even damaging themselves by setting themselves up to oppose God and to oppose his Son. Notice how Paul describes all the agents that Satan uses: principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness, or spiritual hosts of wickedness. These are not earthly, they're spiritual, aren't they? They're not visible, but they're powerful. They're not easily discerned, but they're there. And there's much debate about who are these principalities, and who are these powers, and who are these rulers. Some say they're physical, they're people, they're governments, their institutions. And I think it all matters of how you take that last phrase, "in heavenly places." Is it just the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places? Or is it all of these principalities and powers, these rulers of darkness? Are they all in heavenly places? So some have gone down the line and said it's governments, it's institutions, it's departments of governments. They're all evil. They're all been enslaved by Satan. And the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places controls all the institutions, even the companies that we have in our country and in the world. We cannot trust any of them. They're all under the evil one. They're all under the prince of the power of the air. And there's some truth, because if non-Christians make up the bulk of these institutions, they're all under Satan's power, and so it should not surprise us if these institutions do evil. But when the gospel prospers, if you go into our history in Australia, for instance, most of the companies we know were all started by Christians. Christians used to run so many of our institutions. For instance, if you go to what is now, I think, the Department of Community and Justice, which is where they do adoptions and look after children who have been left to be fostered out, it used to be run by retired Protestant ministers, pretty much. But now, you won't find a single minister anywhere near that department. And so on the one hand, that department did a U-turn. It was doing something good. Now, it's actually the unwitting tool of Satan. Now, others say it can't be the institutions purely because these institutions can do these U-turns depending on whether the gospel prospers or not. They say, what if this is the unwritten rules, the unwritten traditions in society? That there are things that we consider is consensus, everyone agrees on. So I'll give you one example. The Bible teaches us that sex outside marriage is not love, it's sin. It's lust. But that's not the consensus of our society. So what caused our society to move away from Bible? Well, it was the sway of Satan. It was the spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And so through supernatural beings, through supernatural wickedness, our traditions, our rules, our consensus, our patterns, our institutions, they all get swayed by Satan. And these heavenly forces that are wicked in nature, that they hate the light, that love darkness, are constantly working. But Paul gives us a little bit of hope. He says, they're only for this age. They're only for this time. They operate between the cross and the return of Jesus. And after that, there'll be no more. And so, in a sense, our battle is with institutions, it is with people. But we're not battling them physically. We're battling for their minds, for their thoughts. They're enslaved to wicked powers. They're basically slaves of sin. And unless the gospel call is effective in them by the work of the Spirit, their minds will never be free. And therefore we must battle with truthful arguments. We must battle with truthful statements. Our battle must be with love, with prayer, and a godly life. It should not just be words. It should be words that actually translate into a godly life lived. And love of God being expressed in this world. But folks, whether you like it or not, you're in a spiritual war, not a physical one. And then lastly, we see the need to be strengthened. Now the battle is not less vicious or frightening because it's spiritual. It wouldn't have been better if it was physical. The battle is still huge. Eternal life is at stake. Paul is at pains to communicate to us just how powerful Satan is, how vicious the battle is. He wants us to wake up from our sleep. He wants us to be obsessed with making sure we engage in this battle. He doesn't want us to be laid back. He doesn't want us to say, "Sure, you're right." And to make the point, I just want to show you just how far, for us, Satan has already advanced. For instance, this morning we studied in the Bible study. From the 10th century, tradition became, if you like, the highest authority. It was higher than the Bible. And today it's just mainstream. You go to a Catholic church or an Orthodox church and you'll find it's mainstream. Tradition rules. You go to some Protestant churches and they'll tell you that God's word cannot be fully trusted. You cannot believe it. A virgin cannot give birth. A man cannot walk on water. If you teach that males should be the head in the home, well, that's patriarchy. And if you think that churches should have office bearers who are only men, well, that's chauvinistic. The Bible has to move on. The Bible has to catch up with the feminist movement. And if it's not modern Protestant churches or the Roman Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, there's an ecumenical movement that will tell us doctrine's not important. We should remove every doctrine that divides us. What we should do is love Jesus. And the big problem with that is when you remove all the doctrine, the Jesus you create is a Jesus of your own making. The charismatics, they will tell you, you don't need to only trust the Word. Jesus speaks outside the Word. He'll speak in your experiences. He'll speak in your feelings. He'll speak in tongues. And you'll find out more in the Bible. And then there's, of course, from our own midst, new evangelicals. We'll want to remove anything that offends someone who is a seeker. We cannot hold to a six-day creation. The scientists will laugh at us. They won't come to church anymore. We cannot hold to a Christian Sabbath. That's going to cause pain with my own free time. These things today are mainstream Christianity. These things are, if you hold to these, you're a fanatic. You're a strange one. And then if you think the church has been so far attacked by Satan, you think about the world. Atheism, materialism, the New Age movement. We see in schools now Hinduism and Hindu feast being celebrated. Ramadan and Eid are celebrated. And then we find consensus now, the new God. And everything that everybody says is correct together, whether it be on issues like sexuality or gender, well, they are all now the truth. Folks, the battle is fierce. The battle is relentless. It is inside us, it is outside us. The temptation to conform is great. And Paul is not trying to scare you. And neither am I. What he's trying to do is actually totally the opposite. He wants to comfort you. He wants to tell you that the time is short, but you must fight. He wants you to see that you're in between this time of D-Day and VE Day. And you must not give in. You must keep on and keep progressing until Christ returns. He uses that word finally in verse 10. The normal meaning of this word finally is understood to be like he's got a whole bunch of points and this is his final point. And now he's going to wrap things up. And normally we'd read Ephesians 6 and think, oh, finally, my brethren, he's going to finish it all off. He's actually saying something else. The Greek can also mean for the remaining time. In other words, for the remaining time, before Jesus comes again, be strong. In this time where you have between D-Day and VE Day, you're in a battle for the minds. You're in the battle for hearts of the elect. You're in that battle even in your own home, with your children, with your husband, with your wife. But it is a battle. But be comforted, it's not forever. Be comforted, it's only for the remaining time, for a limited span. The enemy already knows he's defeated. Just like the Germans started retreating, Satan knows he's defeated. All he's doing is throwing his last tantrum because he knows he cannot win. And so here, basically the bugle. You're being called to arms. You are to arm yourself with God's armor and fight. Read verses 10 and 11 with me again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And let me once again say, finally,
Let me close off with giving a few explanations of a few words. So for instance, those two words, be strong. Actually one word, and they're misunderstood. They think it's like get up and exercise and strengthen yourself and do your quiet time regularly and make sure you pray a lot. It's not, because the verb is in the passive. It's actually saying this is something that you do not do. It's something that is done to you and done for you.
Literally, it could be strengthened, or find your strength in the Lord. And so verse 10 could read, find your strength in the Lord, in the power of His might. In other words, call on God, lean on God, ask God to strengthen you. And not only does he say be strong or find your strength in the Lord, he then goes and says in the power of His might. And this seems excessive, doesn't it? It seems too much repetition. Maybe he's saying strong, strength, power, might. And there's something he's trying to do here. Well, a lot of the commentators say, well, he's making a reference back to the beginning, chapter 1. And he's really a good essay writer. You start off making a point, and then you repeat the point at the end and make sure you repeat what you said right at the beginning. And so if you go to Ephesians 1, and chapter 1, Paul says to the Ephesians, he's praying for them, and he prays that they would know the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. There you go, the words are being repeated again. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. You see, similar themes, similar words. And so what He's doing is actually causing you to think right back to the beginning, that God right from the beginning has a plan. He is going to complete that plan. And with great power, He executes the plan. Not only to just save you or to save me or to shake the heavens and to bring all His elect in. Yes, that's great power. But the greatest power He's displayed is the fact that He rose His Son from the dead. If you want to see the best example of God's power, look at the resurrection. And it is this power that you are to call on. It is this power you are to find your strength in. You're not to muster up your own strength. In fact, you're supposed to come to the conclusion that's totally opposite. You should be saying something like, I'm weak. I don't have power to fight Satan. I don't think I could beat Satan on my own. I actually bring nothing to the fight. What I need is God's help. But nevertheless, I understand. The call is clear. The bugle has sounded. I am not to go and crouch into the fetal position in a corner somewhere. I'm not to become a recluse. I am to join the battle and engage in the battle to bring to the minds and to the thoughts of this world the truth of the gospel. Folks, we are to put on God's armor, which we'll look at next week, to stand. We must be strengthened, though, today in the power of His might. And that's the last point. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, which is so realistic. We'd love to think life is smooth sailing, but we thank you for being honest and clear to remind us that we're in a battle. And we do pray that you would once again draw near and be our strength. We call on you again for help in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, I Need Thee.